The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Concluding tonight, the last three letters of the file drawer, Psalm 37, the acrostic psalm written by David in his old age, written at a time when he began to observe the apostasy that was covering the land. Psalm 37, and we resume tonight at verse 34. We are coming down now to the last three file drawers of this psalm. Now, it's a great shock to a man like David in his old age to see a new generation of believers coming along without doctrine, eternally saved, eternally secure. No matter how bad they are, they cannot lose their salvation. No matter how good they are, they cannot lose their salvation. Their salvation depends entirely upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a new generation, ready for apostasy, ignorant of Bible doctrine, and therefore filled with many fears. Some of these fears have already been expressed in the psalm. Many of the people were afraid of old age. Others were afraid of death. Others were afraid of the way in which they might have to die. In other words, we have a younger generation starting out in phase two. Some of these people have been saved for 10 years, 15 years, maybe 1 year, maybe 5 years. But they are becoming aware of certain things in life. For one thing, they're becoming aware of old age, and it frightens them. Others have become aware of the possibility of dying, and this frightens them. Many of them were allowing the present time, we'll say about here, 5 years a believer, their present is being riddled and destroyed by the fear of dying. They have seen people die of cancer, they're afraid of cancer. They have seen people die in the battlefield, they're afraid of death by violence. They have seen people die from other types of diseases, they're afraid of those diseases. Others have seen friends become old and wrinkled and shriveled in soul as well as in body, and this frightens them. And they say to themselves as they look at older people, I don't want to be that way. And that frightens them and disturbs them. They see wrinkles. They see changes in the face and in the body. They see changes in the believer's soul. The believer minus doctrine shrivels up in his soul. And where he was excused by youth because of some beauty or personality or attractiveness, all of this is removed. And so there's a great deal of panic in the next generation. And David is now an old man, and he's enjoying old age. It doesn't frighten him at all. David is nearing the point of dying grace, and he's not afraid of dying because he understands the point of doctrine. And David knows that very shortly he's going to enter into the presence of the Lord. He's going to be restored to many of the members of his family. He's going to see Absalom, whom he loved dearly and with whom he failed. He's going to see other members of his family, and he's going to be restored to them. But above all, he's going to be absent from the body, and he's going to be face to face with the Lord. These are the sunset years of David's life. And because of the great apostasy in the land, because he can see that his son Solomon will inherit a generation of apostate believers, this is his last appeal to the nation. And to make it a very logical appeal, he began with Aleph, A in the Hebrew. Prosperity. Don't be disturbed because of the prosperity of people around you. The reason they were disturbed by the prosperity of the wicked is because they could look out and see old age and it frightened them. They could look at dying and be frightened. They didn't realize what was beyond the grave for the believer. They were frightened. They were disturbed. They were upset. And so they looked around them at the only thing they could see. And they could see an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship, seemingly having a good time, becoming prosperous, having some sort of human security. And it shook a whole generation of believers. And so David began. Step by step, he opened the file A, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, and so on, right down the line. And he takes two verses in this acrostic psalm to deal with each problem. Now we've come to the last three letters, the last three file drawers. There are three files to go. And in these three files, if you will note it carefully, you will have no reason to fear old age. Old age is designed in the plan of God as a blessing. Now, not all believers reach old age, and God has a purpose for it. But for those believers who reach old age, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear in dying. There is nothing to fear in being old. God's plan is greater than any problem, any disaster, any adversity, including what the young people regard as probably the greatest adversity of all, old age. In fact, there are a great many people who are trying... Well, about the worst thing that can happen to you in old age is to try to recapture your youth. Ponce de Leon wandered through Florida looking for the Fountain of Youth. He didn't find it. In fact, it wasn't discovered until the 1927 real estate boom. But there was the constant going through the swamps and the jungles, the contact with the Indians, the Seminoles, and so on, looking for some way whereby he could recapture his youth. And there is one tragedy. The old person looking for his youth, trying to find some way to erase the wrinkles, trying to find some way to compete with the young people, trying to get back into the details of life enjoyed by the young people. And this is truly a sad person. When old age has so much to offer in the plan of God, when old age is the most thrilling part of anyone's life, provided that God permits you to go that far. Dying is a thrill. Dying is one of the most exciting things in the world. Dying, the soul and the spirit leave the body, take a good look around, and enter into the presence of the Lord. This is fantastic. But old age is just as exciting as dying. And after death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And that's why David said in verse 25, I have been young. And he puts it in a way in the Hebrew which means I'm glad I am no longer young. I enjoyed it. My youth was wonderful. My youth was successful. My youth was filled with many things, Operation Grace. I have been young and now am old. And when he says, and now I'm old, he's delighted. He's smiling. He doesn't care about the wrinkles. He doesn't care about the feebleness. He doesn't care about the decline of the body. His frontal lobe is more occupied with Christ the day he wrote this than at any time in all of his life. And he had some great spiritual moments, some great moments of victory, some fantastic things in his life. Never could a man who was an old man look back and see more of the grace of God. He knew that he was alive and an old man because of God's grace. He knew that God had dealt with him on the basis of his own character, not David's. The character, the essence of God, the mercy, the grace. And in understanding that, when he comes to the last three file drawers, he portrays the mental attitude concept necessary for great happiness, great peace, great blessing in old age. In old age, there is a tendency to be cantankerous, to be petty, to be bitter, to be small. In other words, to shrivel up in the soul. And these characteristics are very obnoxious in older people because no youth, no personality, nothing to alleviate these particular characteristics. And because so many believers have become old without doctrine, they have left a very bad impression about old age in the mind of younger people. So much so that people say, I hope I never get like that. And they often make the remark, they may not mean it, I hope God takes me before I become like that old person. Now, you old people need not be discouraged because they really do not mean it. Most of the people who make that kind of a remark really would like to cling on into the 101, 102, and so on. But at least it's a very bad testimony. The greatest opportunity for witness by the life is in the hands of those who are old. Now, this is a very difficult thing to develop for one reason. You can hardly find anyone, 80, 85, or 90, who will say, I am old. And really, you can't get anywhere in life until you face reality. Now, maybe you will admit, I'm not as young as I was. But that isn't really facing the issue. Old age is regarded in this country as some sort of a horrible disaster. In all the other cultures of the world, old age is venerated. In fact, everything that's old is venerated, whether it's in a body or in a bottle or what it is. But in this country, we want everything new. We want a new car. We want a new house, new clothes, new this, new that. And the old things are sort of passed by. Now, here is a passage in the last three file drawers that's really dedicated to you old people, whoever you are. And of course, immediately, all of you older people are thinking of someone who ought to be here. But you couldn't go by the old people's home tonight and pick them up. And they can't come out after dark because the temperature drops 5 degrees and their lumbago is disturbed. So they are not here, but you are. And in the Lord's plan, it may be possible that everyone here tonight will someday be old. It's an awful thought, but a very true one. And the old people will have moved on to something that is permanent and marvelous. You know, some of you are going to survive disasters of the future. And for some of you, this is your last year on earth. For some of you, old age is here, and you are going to be removed from the scene. For some of you, this is the year of dying grace and death. And you have nothing to fear. Just look with David in these three file drawers. Verse 34, we have the first of the three file drawers we study tonight. The first word is koph. That would be Q-O-P-H. In the Hebrew, it looks like this. Koph is the next file drawer. And koph, as you can almost see from the drawing of the letter, here is the letter. And here is the person's body. We'll put feet on it, even though the koph, they remove the feet. It's the back of the head. Koph is the letter in the Hebrew that refers to the back of the head. Now, what is the back of the head? This is not the frontal lobe. This isn't the thinking part of the mind. Well, to the ancients, the back of the head was the motor part of the brain, the part of the brain that dealt with coordination and agility, the part of the brain that dealt with motion and action and function in the body. And in effect, this file drawer speaks of agility. Agility in old age. Now, obviously, in old age, Homo sapien is not as agile as in youth. There are very few men over 50 or 60 who can do 50 or 100 push-ups, who can do deep knee bends with 100 or 200 pounds on their shoulders, who can do a lot of things in life that are connected with agility and strength. But this file drawer is not talking about physical strength. It's talking about mental agility, mental coordination. And the kof blessing, this file drawer, actually refers to those things necessary for the function of the mind in old age. We begin in verse 34 with the word wait. Wait on the Lord. The word wait is generally mistranslated. It's the first word, and you will notice that it begins with this kof. There's the back of the head. And the noun is, or the verb is kawa. That's Q-A-W-A-H. Kawa is the word for wait here. Kawa is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean to wait. It means to trust. It means the perpetuation of the faith rest technique into old age. It means to keep using the faith rest technique. Now the word was derived originally from a piece of thread. Here is a piece of thread which is easily snapped and easily broken. But when you take this piece of thread and weave it into a gigantic rope, then it can no longer be broken. And the gigantic rope is the grace of God. And when you take the miserable, useless, hopeless, helpless life of the believer oriented to grace and weave it into God's plan, then you have the principle, grace equals God doing the work, divine good. And if God can help a young person, if God can sustain a young person, if God can provide through doctrine, inner happiness, occupation with Christ for a young person, God can do the same thing for older people. Older people can have the same mental attitude. Older people can be occupied with Christ. Older people can have peace and inner happiness and power and blessing. This isn't limited to the youth of the Christian life. This is for all believers. And the only difference is that the older a believer becomes and the more doctrine he knows, the more he should be oriented to grace. And so God does the work. And man, in this case, old man David, does the receiving. David is saying, look, my life is a little thread. My life has always been a thread. The day that I faced Goliath, I was weak and helpless. And I stood before that giant and said, the battle is the Lord's. I wasn't strong. I was a shepherd boy. I had learned many things with the sheep, not how to fight a war, not how to meet Goliath. I learned how to rely upon the Lord. I learned that the Lord is more real than all the dangers of life. And when the bear came and took a lamb, I went out after the bear. I wasn't thinking about myself. I had my eyes on the Lord. And the same was true of the attack of the lion. When the lion attacked the flock and took a lamb, I went out and rescued the lamb. I wasn't thinking about David. I was thinking about the Lord. I had Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. I had inner peace. And it didn't occur to me that I shouldn't go out after the lion and after the bear. Because, you see, it didn't occur to me that God had any other plan but that I should be faithful in the little things. And so David learned doctrine. And David, as he stood before Goliath, this great giant of a man, this great warrior with all the experience of combat, he stood before him and looked at him and said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The battle is the Lord's. And then after great success, there came great disaster, and he had to flee from the jealousy of Saul. And so he learned many lessons out in the desert, out in the wilderness. Many times he failed, but the Lord never failed David. And then God in his matchless grace made him ruler first of the southern kingdom and then of the entire nation. David became the ruler of Israel. This was by the grace of God. And as he sat upon the throne, the greatest king who ever lived, he was still that weak thread. He was still helpless and hopeless and useless. But he was learning more of the grace of God. And as a king, he often failed, but God was still faithful. All of the way through, he learned this principle, that God's grace depended on God's character, and that God would always provide and sustain. And David's character was weak like a thread, but he always wove it in to the plan of God. And because he did, he used the strength of God on the principle of grace. And so David avoided the great trap of older people. Religion or legalism equals man doing the work, human good, and God is supposed to bless on the basis of what man does. And many older people have firmed up in legalism. They have a strong background of legalism, and they are helping God. They are doing it. Sometimes they are aware of it, and sometimes they are not. But this is the greatest danger to the believer in old age: disorientation as far as God's grace is concerned. And so David says to people in old age, wait. And wait simply is to be oriented to the grace of God. It means to recognize that no matter how you advance in life or what you do or how you have prospered at the hand of God, there never comes a time when you can depend upon human strength. There is no place in God's plan for human good. God's plan is perfect. Let's regard this circle as God's plan. There is no place inside of this circle for human good, for minus R, sometimes called human good, sometimes called dead works. God's plan is made up of divine good and plus R. There is no way that you can break into the plan of God with human good, with human strength, and therefore with legalism. This is absolutely impossible. And David is going to unfold in the closing out of this file. He's going to show us exactly what he means in some detail so that old age can be as wonderful as youth, even better. And he begins by giving a command, wait. Now, the older you get, the more you realize the intensity of life. And so he puts this in the PL stem. The PL is the intensive stem. And the intensive stem here simply recognizes that all of your life you are going to face challenges, problems, difficulties, adversities, trials, heartaches, and that you cannot face these with human good, and that you cannot solve these with human good. You can't solve them with your tears. You can't solve them with your ingenuity. You can't solve them with money. You can't solve them with sublimation. You can't solve the problems of life. God's plan isn't designed for your self-solution. God's plan is designed so that he can solve your problems. And that's exactly what he intends to do. Wait on the Lord. And wait is simply a verb orienting to grace through the faith rest technique. The next verb is a cal imperative, the PL imperative followed by the cal. And the next word is keep. And this is, the Hebrew looks like this, shamer. And shamer means to guard, and it's in the kel stem. In other words, the intensity of life demands orientation to grace. But you're not always under fire. A soldier isn't under fire all of the time. There are periods between the tactical situations, the combat. And so this is for that period of time when there might be a little boredom, a little change. Things are going well. Things are going easy. And so we have the cal imperative. Guard the Christian way of life. Guard grace. Guard the plan of God in your life. In other words, this means retain in your frontal lobe Bible doctrine. You never know when you're going to use it. In other words, using a soldier's terminology. All right, so no one's shooting right now. So things are quiet on the tactical front. You're still in warfare on this earth. Keep your, I was going to say gun. That would be wrong. No soldier knows what a gun is. Keep your peace. Keep your weapon loaded. Be ready, combat ready, at all times, even when things are quiet, even when the shooting has died down. And this is exactly what the Hebrew word means. It means to be ready. And this means to retain knowledge, to retain doctrine, to have it loaded and ready to go the next time there is any kind of a combat situation. Keep his way. Now, what is his way? Well, we're going to see throughout this passage, so we might as well prepare for it, that God's way is based on God's character. Here is the essence of God. God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, no one can enter the plan of God. No one can have any relationship with God as long as God's righteousness is unsatisfied. We sometimes forget, because God deals with us in grace, because He is merciful, that the reason He does so is because His righteousness was satisfied at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, He was absolute righteousness. He satisfied the righteousness of the Father. He satisfied the justice of the Father by bearing our sins. And the Father made a sovereign decision. He judged our sins in Christ. We call this the doctrine of propitiation. And out of it comes the principle of doctrine. No one ever knows the grace of God until God's righteousness is satisfied. God cannot be a model and sentimentalist. God must be consistent with Himself. And His character is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness must be satisfied in every way. All of His righteousness must be satisfied before His love can come to man. And therefore, you can only enter the plan of God at one point, the cross, phase one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because when we believe in Christ, we are going to the place where God is satisfied. And at that point, 34 things happen. One of them, given to us or imputed to us, is God's righteousness. So at the very beginning of the plan of God, operation phase one, the righteousness of God is satisfied. He is satisfied with Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ. Therefore, He is free to express His love, His grace, His mercy to us, because righteousness is satisfied at the cross. Oh, but we get out of fellowship and we fail Him. And when we do, out of fellowship, we rebound. And rebound simply means to name, to confess a sin. Why, we simply name something that was judged at the cross. We name a sin or sins, they were judged at the cross, and the law of double jeopardy, He can't judge us twice for the same offense, and so He is faithful and just to forgive us. Rebound in itself is mercy. Everything that follows rebound is mercy, because God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross, and in rebound, we simply recognize that God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross. Now, this is true for every aspect of the Christian life. You have no right to go to God in prayer and say, help, have mercy. Oh, you may do it. And the reason you do it is very simple. You're a child of God, and a child goes to the Father and says, Father, help me. Now, the child doesn't deserve it. The child of God is filled with self-induced misery. Self-induced misery that came from mental attitude sins. Self-induced misery that came from putting the details of life first in the life. Whatever it is, we make our own misery, our own tragedy, our own heartache. We lock our souls in negative volition toward doctrine. And therefore, we dig the pit that we are studying in Proverbs 26 in the morning. And so as we dig this pit, things become very bad. And so finally, disaster is so great that we say, Lord, help me. And why does He help us? We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But He has a right to help us. He can do so without changing anything in His own character. God doesn't change His character to help us. God is still sovereign. He is still perfect righteousness, immutability. He can't erase His righteousness. But He can pour out His love. He can pour out His mercy because of the cross, because we are in the plan of God. But He must do it. It must come from His perfect character. It must be based on who and what He is, never who and what we are. We have no right to go and say, Lord, I'll never do it again. Help me. Or, Lord, I vow that I will do better. Help me. This is legalism. This is religiosity. This is something that makes old age, old age. But when we come to Him and we say, Lord, I have nothing on which to ask this, but I'm asking on the basis of who and what You are, not who and what I am. I'm asking on the basis of the fact that I have come to the cross and that there You were satisfied with Jesus Christ, and there at the cross You gave Me His righteousness. I'm coming on the basis of the fact that Your righteousness has been satisfied. And this is what we do in prayer. This is what we do in rebound. This is what we do in faith rest. This is what we do in orientation to the plan of God. And that's why he says in verse 34, wait on the Lord, guard his way. You guard his way when you keep in your mind the grace of God, when you realize that you can't earn or deserve anything from God, when you realize that everything that ever comes to you that can be construed as a blessing, and all the suffering which cannot be construed as a blessing, that it all comes from his love, from his mercy, from his grace, from his character. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it. But oh, the tragedy of old age, when old age is accompanied by self-righteousness, stuffy self-righteousness, legalism, and this person is doing something to gain the blessing of God. So here is the believer, a believer filled with his own self-importance, a believer following some system where he's doing the work. Maybe it's work in giving, maybe it's work in witnessing, but he says to God, in effect, I am doing something. It's human good. He's out of fellowship. He's disoriented with regard to the grace of God. And he therefore demands now, God, bless me. Bless me because of what I do. You see, this is failure to guard his way. Now, I want you to realize tonight that when you accepted Christ as Savior, he not only did 34 things for you, but he did 34 plus one. And the one is, he gave you his way. His way is phase two. And he says, now look, you're only going to be here a short time, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years. And while you are here, I want to show you a side of my character that I can't show you in heaven. I want to show you that my character, my essence is so perfect that I can bless you in suffering. I can bless you in the devil's world. I can bless you under pressure. I can bless you in disaster and heartache and frustration. I can bless you under every circumstance that life has to offer. And the devil and his fallen angels under the angelic conflict will throw all hell at you. But I am greater than the devil. I am greater than the millions of fallen angels, the demons. I am greater than any pressure of life. I am greater than your old sin nature. I am greater than your human viewpoint in the soul. And I have a plan which comes from my character, my person, that is greater than anything you will ever face. And so I'm going to bless you in suffering. I'm going to bless you in frustration. I am going to bless you in your failures. I'm going to bless you in your sins. I can only do it now. There will be no sin in phase three. There will be no failure in phase three. There will be no suffering in phase three. There will be no disaster in phase three. And so I have a short time to show you something I cannot show you in heaven. And I want you to see through God's word, I want you to see through Bible doctrine what kind of a person I am. Before you come home to heaven, I want you to know me. And I want you to know that my plan of grace, my love for you is so great that it cannot change. And my love is free to be exercised toward you. I can love you in the midst of your suffering. God says, look, I can love you without any hindrance. I do not have to use my righteousness on you because my righteousness was satisfied at the cross. And therefore, when I spank you, I will spank you in grace. And when I bring these cursings into your life through the laws which I have established, self-induced misery type laws, I am still showing mercy. And no one ever recognized this more than David. No man's sins have been so lucidly portrayed in the Word of God. No man's sins have been so thoroughly described. And yet, after David died and other kings came along and other kings died, it was always said of them, he did not please the Lord like David, his father. Really, David, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather. You see, David, probably more than anyone except Moses, understood the grace of God. Now, I don't expect all of you to understand the grace of God. You never will. It takes Bible doctrine to do it. And as long as you cherish in your frontal lobe one thought that you can gain blessing from God by your giving, by your witnessing, by your prayer, by your attendance, you're off on the wrong foot. Everything that counts in your life is divine good. It is provided in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is utilized through Bible doctrine. It is applied through the faith rest technique. So David begins his dissertation on old age by saying, look, if you do not guard his way, if you do not guard Bible doctrine, you'll never make it. You know, in old age, people have a tendency to forget. They are not using their minds as they did in the past. Perhaps they are not using their minds in business or a profession. They are not learning Bible doctrine. They are not attending Bible classes. They are not hearing the Word of God. And their minds are not as strong as they used to be. And therefore, they keep forgetting doctrines, principles, and they have no way of being reminded. Now, David says, guard it. Keep his way. Keeping his way is constantly going over and over doctrine. And when this happens, something marvelous happens to the believer in verse 34. He says, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee. Now, believers are trying to be exalted in many ways today. Some of them are subtle. Some of them are clever. Some of them are obvious to all. Madison Avenue has infiltrated Christianity and has pushed grace right out the door. Believers can use testimonies, biographies, autobiographies, the secret to their success type of thing. They can use certain types of vocabulary which produces human good in the life of the individual. There are all sorts of ways by which, very subtly and very slyly, they utilize human good. They stimulate approbation lust and power lust. If God doesn't exalt you through grace, there is no exaltation. There are all sorts of systems for approbation lust today. The success systems, the status symbol systems, the accumulation of wealth, the success which comes from even overt patterns. And these things are often said connected with the Lord, when perhaps the Lord had absolutely nothing to do with it except that in His grace He permits these marvelous things in spite of the individual on the basis of who and what he is. Because there's a principle. What do we have that was not given to us by the Lord? But this phrase is very important. It goes back to the PAL stem and represents the intensity of God's character. He shall exalt. PAL stem. If he doesn't do it, it isn't an accomplished fact. Now, this word means to honor. In the Hebrew, it's a very interesting word. Wish I had time to give you its etymology. Looks like that. R-U-M, pronounced not room, not rum. Room. The Hebrew word means to receive honor on the basis of someone who has the power to honor. Suppose that you do something and a Boy Scout gives you something for it. He gives you an honor. He gives you a little medal made out of paper. Made it himself at scout meeting. Now, he doesn't have the authority to gain worldwide recognition for you. Suppose the President of the United States gives you a medal. What's the difference? He is representing the people of this country, at least in theory. And therefore, when he bestows an honor, it's recognized as an honor. But when a Boy Scout cuts out a piece of paper and puts for merit on it with Crayola and maybe puts some kind of an eagle or something on it, very badly drawn, and hands it to you. You have a medal on the one hand, you have a piece of paper on the other, and one is given from power and authority, which is recognized, and the other isn't. Now, that's exactly what this word says. The word room here means you receive recognition from someone who has the power to give you recognition. In this case, we go back to the essence box. God decides to make you honorable. God decides to exalt you. He has the omnipotence to do it. His omniscience is involved, the plan of God. His omnipresence, He's a witness to it. And so He makes a decision based on His veracity, His immutability. He cannot change. And God says, look, world, you have your status symbols. You have your success stories. You have your concept of what is great and what isn't. I want you to take a look at my servant Moses, my servant David. These men are klutz. These men are hopeless and helpless and useless, and yet these are the two greatest men in world history outside of one other, Saul of Tarsus. Take a look at my men. I'm going to add another one. Here's Joshua. Joshua went to school for 40 years, and Joshua was faithful, and Joshua guarded doctrine. So I am going to exalt Joshua. A lot of you people do not like Joshua, he said to the Jews. A lot of you did not like Moses. Do you know that in his own generation, more Jews were jealous of Moses than any person who has ever lived, and yet all of their jealousy, all of their antagonism, all of their hatred, all of their revolts against Moses, even his sister Miriam became jealous. His brother Aaron was jealous. At one time or another, everyone was jealous of Moses. They couldn't stand him. But it's an amazing thing. Moses failed at times, and Moses was up and Moses was down. But Moses was always the ruler of the Jews, and it stayed that way, and no one ever changed it because God exalted Moses. That's why. Moses didn't earn it or deserve it. God exalted him. It was based on who and what God is. Now hold the place here for a moment and turn to Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Man has a tendency to try to honor others. Man has a tendency to try to exalt people. And there are many believers who are exalted for one reason or another and recognized as great. And people speak of them in terms of awe and respect and in terms of greatness. Now Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Here's the key. If you are not great, if no one is talking about you in terms of success, if you can't say to anyone in life, look, I'm successful, I have money. Look, I'm successful, I have health or strength. Look, I'm successful because I have any of the status symbols, whatever it happens to be. You can't say that. And you should be the most relaxed person in the world. God doesn't exalt every believer, not publicly at least. In the angelic conflict, there are many believers whom you will never recognize as great, who are great because the angels are seeing them all the time. And because they are the source of a great deal of activity in the angelic conflict. But you may say to yourself, I'm a failure. You know, you could say that and be on the road to success. You could say that and understand it in its proper sequence, apart from self-pity, and it's a wonderful thing. There are many wonderful things in store for the person who comes to the end of his own resources, who comes to the end of his own strength, and finally decides to turn to the Lord's strength. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day, for 40 years, Joshua lived under the shadow of Moses, and Joshua loved every minute of it. For 40 years, Joshua never raised his voice in protest. Never once did Joshua join any rebel group against Moses. Never once did Joshua fight Moses. And as far as we know, never once was Joshua jealous of Moses. Never once did Joshua have one mental attitude sin. Never once was Joshua filling up this vacuum. Never once did he lock his volition in negative and fill up this vacuum with mental attitude sins. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't spiteful. He wasn't petty. He wasn't vindictive. He wasn't implacable. He did not go in for sins of retaliation. He did not malign Moses. He did not gossip about Moses. He did not try to hurt Moses in any way. He did not try to downgrade Moses in any way. And so for 40 years this went on. No negative, but he was on positive volition. He learned Bible doctrine. There was no vacuum here to be filled. He had inner peace and inner happiness. Joshua waited 40 years, wait on the Lord, guard his way. And so Joshua for 40 years did so. And one day the people had a great shock. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel. God takes some believers and he truly exalts them. He magnifies them, but we have to remember that when they are exalted and when they are magnified, it is not because they have done anything. It's because of God's character. There never has been a believer, Moses, David, Paul, probably the three greatest believers who ever lived. These men were not exalted because of their own character. Moses, in his own right, was a genius. Moses was a fantastic man. Paul was a genius. David was a great man in his own right. Humanly speaking, they were great. But humanly speaking, in their own eyes, they guarded Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine kept saying to them, in yourself you are nothing. It's who and what he is that counts. And so, this is what we've been studying in Proverbs. These three men had something in common. They were plus doctrine in their frontal lobe. They had inner happiness, and inner happiness resulted in occupation with the person of Christ. They had no illusions about themselves, and they were perfectly relaxed. And therefore, the details of life were not the basis of their happiness. Money wasn't the basis of their happiness. Success? No. Social life? You take Paul, very little social life. You take David. He had some at times, but he was a very lonely man. Take Moses. Moses was the most popular man in Israel after he died and in the generations that followed. But Moses was the most unpopular man that ever lived in his own generation. He wasn't loved. He was despised. He was the object of envy and jealousy. He was the whole story of the children of Israel. For 40 years, they revolted against Moses. They made life miserable for Moses. They blamed Moses for everything. They said, Moses, you've brought us out in the desert here to kill us and our children. They said to Moses, why did you bring us out here? They blamed everything on Moses. He was their patsy. They hated him. They despised him. But God exalted Moses, and all of the activities of the envious crowd, the jealous crowd, cannot destroy exaltation or honor bestowed by the Lord. Now, you know, there are believers, and I guess they can't help themselves. I know they can't, because they are controlled by the old sin nature. And they can't stand some believer whom the Lord may have exalted. In every generation, the Lord exalts some. He does it on the basis of His grace, on the basis of His character. But there are always believers who can't stand it. And so in their lust pattern, they feel as though they are missing out on approbation lust. Someone else is stealing it. From the area of human good, they come up with a system in opposition to doctrine because they can't stand it. They produce mental attitude sins, which result in self-induced misery. They produce sins of the tongue. And from the sins of the tongue, we have the tragedy. You're going to find that when God has exalted a man, you can criticize him, you can run him down, you can be jealous of him, you can downgrade him, you can do everything in your power, and you only hurt yourself. God exalted that man, God can take away that honor, but you cannot. And the more you try to downgrade someone the Lord is honored, the more you are hurt. Now let's take an illustration, or a possible illustration. From where I stand, it looks to me as though the Lord has exalted Billy Graham. Now, I don't agree with everything he says, and I don't think it's necessarily always doctrinal. But regardless of any other factor, regardless of his failures or anything else, the Lord has exalted him. He certainly didn't earn it or deserve it, but whoever has. And you might be able to punch holes through him with your critical mental attitude sins. But if the Lord has exalted him, when you talk down, when you talk him down and run him down, you don't hurt him. You don't change the picture. You just hurt yourself. It's one thing to recognize the content as being non-biblical. It is something else to talk down a man whom the Lord has set up. Now, none of us can go around and pick out who the Lord has chosen. Samuel wanted to anoint the oldest son. He wanted to anoint the next son. He wanted to anoint number three son. He would have anointed anyone but David. But God said, no, it's David. And you can't tell by a man's personality, by his looks, by his attitude, or by anything else. If the Lord exalts someone, that's the Lord's business. And when you try to downgrade that someone, you've had it, not that person. Now, this is Joshua. There are a lot of people who didn't like Joshua. Joshua was a soldier. And soldiers are never popular in a national entity unless there's a war on. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. I will magnify you, Joshua. Madison Avenue won't. Christian life and time isn't going to write you up, Joshua. No one's going to ask you to come and have a banquet and pat you on the back. Joshua, you have a very tough life ahead and a wonderful one. I will exalt. Now, whether you like it or not, in every generation, God is going to take certain believers and He's going to exalt them. And when God exalts a man, you might as well forget it. In trying to hurt that man, destroy that man, there's always a lot of pettiness. There never was a person exalted by the Lord, but what that was tested by angels, by believers out of fellowship, by believers guilty of the mental attitude sins. They always follow it up with the sins of the tongue. Instead of realizing that the person who is exalted, Moses, David, Paul, they don't earn it. They don't deserve it. It's God's decision. God knows what He's doing. God has a reason for exalting some man. It's a part of His plan. And Operation Sour Grapes is not a part of His plan. And so in every generation, there will be those like Joshua. I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that purpose clause, they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now there's a reason why God must exalt some people in every generation. In every generation, we have believers who are called sheep. And sheep must have leadership. And many of these sheep are hard-headed and fat-headed and full of arrogance and pride and pettiness and jealousy. But when God exalts a man to lead sheep, whatever his failures may be, whatever his weaknesses may be, God says, that man is your leader. I have put him there for that purpose. God does not leave believers in any generation without leadership. Now, if a believer is oriented to the plan of God, then he will recognize leadership. If he does not have doctrine, he will not recognize leadership and he will fight it. And if he fights it, he is hurt. And if a maximum number fight it, then the Lord says what He had to say. Well, what He had to say to Samuel. He said, Samuel, don't you be disturbed about this. They haven't rejected you. You remember the rest of it? They have rejected me. Here was Samuel, a leader. But Samuel's leadership was being rejected. The people wanted Saul as their king. And Samuel was all upset. And here he was with the Lord's recommendation. and the apostate believers refused the Lord's recommendation. And so Samuel was all upset and he said, "Now relax, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me." And in any generation where the leadership that God exalts is rejected, that generation fail in their mission. Now what makes the difference? Bible doctrine. You're never told anywhere to love those whom God has exalted. You're never told anywhere to have any attitude of disdain or neutralization. But if you understand Bible doctrine, and if you're oriented to the grace of God, when God exalts someone, you rejoice with those who are exalted. This is Romans chapter 12. And you're not upset, and you're not full of sour grapes, and you're not full of jealousy, and you're not disturbed. You're a relaxed person occupied with Christ because you have Bible doctrine. And therefore, you're going to move into old age and be a very wonderful person. No sour grapes, no self-induced misery, no mental attitude sins. This is what he is saying under the file called under Koph. He shall exalt the land, it says in verse 34. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Now you have to remember that inheriting the land means victory in time. Inheriting the land has to do with crossing the Jordan. In Moses' day, they did not cross the Jordan. Apostasy and lack of doctrine meant that they were disciplined in the desert for 40 years. But Joshua's generation crossed into the land, and Joshua's generation had victory. So the inheritance of the land was based on Bible doctrine, based on recognition of leadership, and they moved into the land. Inheriting the land means you can have inner happiness, inner peace, inner blessing, inner strength now. We have a contrast to this also mentioned in the same file drawer. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now you have to go back to verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Oh, there are people who seem to be happy for the moment. People who have the details of life. People who have the success symbols. People who seem to be having some fun. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be tempted to envy them. You may be jealous. You may say, why? You may wonder at the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And yet there's a purpose in it all. You are going to be prosperous forever. You're going to live in the presence of the Lord millions and billions and billions of years under terms of prosperity that are so fantastic that they cannot be described in human terms. And God does not ask you to depend upon human status symbols, human prosperity, human details. Oh, he says you will have them. They are often used as tests, just as suffering can be a test, just as disaster can be a test. And you may have to learn to orient to grace and understand doctrine and be occupied with Christ in periods of success as well as in periods of disaster and suffering. But God says, look, your life is totally planned. Your life is made up of assets, assets which come through Bible doctrine. Your life is prepared and planned from before the foundation of the world. And that means that regardless of whether I exalt you or not, regardless if you have human status symbols, human success symbols, you can have a wonderful life. And that wonderful life means learning doctrine. That wonderful life means appreciating who and what I am. It means responding to my love for you. My love doesn't change. My love, the decks are cleared, and I can love you to the maximum because righteousness is satisfied. Righteousness is not in the way. And I can pour out my love to you in time. And it really doesn't make any difference at any time who and what you are. And it doesn't make any difference what other people think of you, not really. But it does make a great deal of difference what you think of me, what you understand about my character, what you know about my plan. In other words, it makes a great deal of difference whether you are thinking grace or thinking legalism. And then there's that problem of old age. And if you are thinking grace, you walk into old age and say, "Hello, old age, what's so frightening about you?" And then you walk into a period called dying, and you look death in the face and you say, "Hello, death, you're not to be afeared." And you may laugh at the fact that you once were afraid of death. You should. And then there's that moment of actual dying. And instead of all the horrible things that you have associated with it, it's a wonderful time. The soul and the spirit just jump right out of the body. The body still has some reflexes that take a few moments to still. And the soul and the spirit jump out, and who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we go from here, Lord? We'll take a last look. You'll never use that one again. You're going to have a wonderful body like mine someday. But in the meantime, let's go up topside. And so there you are in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And then you wonder, whatever frightened you? And you look back, and so you lived as a believer for 50 years, 75 years, 100 years. And you take one look at the Lord. You take one look at heaven. You see all of the magnificence of heaven, and you say to yourself, "Now, what was it that frightened me in time? What was it that I feared?" And you can't remember, because there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more death. But how wonderful to be standing there, having faced every disaster that life can offer, having faced every difficulty, every trial, every heartache, and having linked it up with the grace of God and the plan of God, having seen His grace, having experienced His provision, and walking into heaven and saying, "Why, of course it's like this. Couldn't be any other way. It was so wonderful down there, it had to be better up here." And that's the beginning of how a believer orients to old age. The file drawer is closed, and will be open again next Sunday night, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Closing moments of this service are dedicated to those who are without hope, without eternal life. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. He was thinking about you. He loved you with a love which is almost beyond human comprehension. If you had been the only sinner in the world, He would have gone to the cross just for you. When He hung between heaven and earth, sometime during those 3 hours, every sin that you have ever committed in the past or will ever commit in the future, all of these sins were poured out upon Christ, and they were judged. And in that moment when they were judged, salvation was provided in toto. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can add to it. Jesus said, "It is finished." The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love. He commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is inseparably linked with the cross. And so in the closing moments, you have the opportunity of taking a look at the cross as an unbeliever, of seeing God's invitation to you. At the cross, your sins were judged. The cross was a courtroom in which eternal life was provided. Someone had to be judged. Someone had to pay the penalty, and Christ paid it for you. And because He did, and because the judgment is completed, the gate of eternal life is open, stays open as long as you live. And Jesus Christ offers to you life with Him forever. He offers to you right now entrance into the plan of God. And of course, He offers it on a non-meritorious basis. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. So it has to be something which is non-meritorious, and of course it is. It's the verb to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. It's yours. Just tell in silent prayer, God the Father, that right now you are believing in his Son, that you are taking his Son as your Savior, that you are receiving him. In your own way and in your own language, you express to God the Father your faith in Christ. Nothing you can earn or deserve. It's all provided. Just accept it. Thank him for it. And tell him that you now believe in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God will save you. The mechanics of salvation are fantastic. 34 things that God does are revealed in the Scripture. They will all happen instantaneously. And when your prayer of acceptance is over, you will be a member of the family of God, a child of God forever, in the plan of God forever. And no one can change it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And if there be one here that's never appropriated that wonderful provision, may they do so even now in this moment. And now as redeemed ones who have been the recipients of thy grace through the teaching of thy word, may it be utilized to that wonderful purpose that we might wait on the Lord and keep his way. For as to this end we pray in Christ's name, amen.